Thank you, guys are awesome. Thank you to Mindy Eldridge, who was responsible for the beautiful flowers that are up here. And Camille, that she teared up. Thank you, Camille. I do find oftentimes that Easter might feel a little repetitive. I don't mean that in that way at all. The Easter story is just, I mean, it truly is the greatest news that we could ever get. I do feel from time to time that we do it kind of in the same way. And so I was chatting with the elders. We are so glad that our kindergarten through fifth graders are up here with us today. And what we wanted to do was, as a team, present to you the way that we teach the Easter story to them. There's a narrative behind it. We dig in a little bit. We talk about everything from why it was necessary in the first place to the glory of our risen Savior. In order to unpack a story like that, I need to bring in the big guy to take some help. So Hope Huerta, one of my teachers downstairs, who's part of our leadership team, and Kirsten Fowler, one of our lead teachers and part of our leadership team, are going to help tell that story today.
Yeah.
We are good if your kids are moving around and talking a little bit. That is what we are used to in kids' ministry, so it does not bother us at all. If you would like, I keep getting waved over here. We do have some crayons and some activity papers to follow along with what we're doing up here, so they are welcome to have those as well. But to kind of lay a foundation for what we're going to talk about this morning, we always do something called an object lesson in Sunday school. We're going to watch a little video to kind of help lay the foundation for what we're about to do today.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be. Except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that the fruit of this tree is not going to kill. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and then wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to fight this guy.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, this is a very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just like hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness, blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line, and that the whole world is going to follow this king, and he's going to bring peace and harmony, and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards, and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money, sex, power, and fall in love.
Things get so bad, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire Babylon just takes them.
And so now, there are no more kings to fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming. promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is good. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
So we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins.
And many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
So Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy, except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
So the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
I wish you could hang out downstairs on Sunday. We have a good time. Because everybody loves a good story, right?
Yeah.
Yesterday, Stan and I went to the movies, and I was reminded how much we all love a good story. First of all, I didn't think it was a story he would like because it was Ready Player One, right? He wasn't in any game. But it was awesome. The best part was when I looked around, and when you hear a good story, you get into it, right? You identify with the characters, and you start feeling like you're in the story. So I was watching as people's heads in unison in the theater going, taking a story. And I was reminded, we all love a good story. Downstairs, we tell a lot of stories. But they're not just stories. They're stories with a point. And if there's one point I wish that all of our kids could walk away with, it's that their story matters. Not just the heroes of the Bible, Ruth, Esther, Abraham, those stories matter and they're real, but their stories matter too. Because the story of the Bible is one story. It's God's story of how he loves the people he created and wants to be in relationship with them. And the story's not over yet. We're in the story right now. Sometimes when I think about the characters of the Bible, I wonder if they knew that millions of people would be reading their stories. I think about the Samaritan woman at the well. Does anybody know her name? Because we're never told. But she's encouraged people for hundreds of years over her story. Or I think about Adam and Eve and what a bummer it is to be the ones that ushered in sin and are judged by everybody that ever reads your story before it. So when I was raising my kids in the 90s, we had a favorite movie. It was The Never Ending Story. Yes, those of you who were around loved that story. So Bastion in this story is running away from some bullies. And while he's running away from bullies, because he's a nerd and he loves to read, so where does he hide? He hides in a bookstore. And in this bookstore, as a plan, the owner has this very special book ready to tempt him. And he conveniently leaves it on the table and walks away, knowing that Bastion is going to borrow the book. So Bastion borrows the book, he runs to his favorite hiding place, and as he begins to turn the pages, something strange happens in this story. He realizes that he's in the story, and the decisions he's making are changing the story for the characters in the story. Now what's he going to do? Because it comes clear to him that he's the hero that can save their world. But in order to save their world, he has to believe that the story is true. So what does he do? The I'm thinking John chapter 20, starting at verse 29. In this part of the Bible, Jesus had risen from the dead. His disciples are all excited, and they're gathered together, and they're talking about it, except for one, Thomas. Thomas isn't sure. He doesn't believe that Jesus is risen. And he says to the other disciples, unless I touch the place in his hands where the nails were, or I touch his side where the sword went in, I can't believe it. So Jesus gives him this opportunity, but then he says, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you see yourself in the story? This is your story, and it's my story. And if the Bible is true, and it's all it claims to be, then we have a lot to celebrate today. But if it's not, we close the book. We go home. We have Easter dinner because it's just a story. I believe that this is the story that leads to life. I believe the stories are true. And I believe all of the stories of the people that God used to fulfill his plan point to one event that we celebrate today. Let me walk you through some of those things. Just like we saw in the beginning, we saw Adam and Eve who were deceived because they believed that somebody else could give them what they needed. That the God who loved them had lied to them. Or Noah, who had the courage to take ridicule and build an ark in the desert. Or Abraham, who left his comfortable home for a promise that by all human terms seemed impossible. Because having no children, he was told that his children would be so numerous that they would be like the stars in the sky, and his family would bless the nations forever. While his family, who eventually did grow to hundreds of thousands, are slaves in Egypt, crying out to God, God brings them a deliverer in Moses. And we all know the story of Moses. As God's chosen people, they're led to the promised land that God had spoken to Abraham before God. But they don't get to enter the promised land because they still haven't learned to trust God. So they wander around in the desert for 40 years. When they do finally enter the promised land, and any of my kids, feel free to chime in here, because some of you may know what I'm about to say. In the promised land, they go in this crazy cycle that in kids' ministry we call A, B, C, D, E. I'm going to say them, kids, if you know them, you can say them with me. A, they would abandon God. B, they'd be taken into bondage. C, what did they do? They cried out to God. That's right. D, they would be delivered. And E, they would have a time of peace. And they did this over and over and over again. Until finally, they're taken into bondage. But during that time, when they went through that cycle, the prophets came and they gave two messages. One message, you're going to be taken into bondage because you're not listening to God. You're going to lose the land. But the other one was a promise that a Messiah would come that would bring peace forever. So for 400 years, after they left the land. After they left the land, they hang on to this promise as power after power come in. Eventually, they're subject to Rome. And during this time, their Messiah arrives. And he arrives in a completely unremarkable way. A way they don't expect. He grows to be a man and they don't recognize him. He gathers his 12 disciples together, and with empathy and truth, he systematically fulfills every prophecy that was ever made about him. Out of all the disciples, I have to say, I identify with Peter the most, because if you're human and you read Peter's story, you feel so much better about him. So I have to wonder, what was going on in Peter's head when he realized that this was the Messiah? At what point did that happen? When he was raised from the dead? Or when he was walking on water along with Jesus? At what point did he say, I know the promises. This guy is awesome. He's also confusing. I know this is the Messiah, but why is he talking about his death? Why doesn't he take on Rome? Why doesn't he do what I thought he was going to do? And why is he talking about his death? And if I had been Peter, when the soldiers came to take him away, would I have drawn my sword, charged the soldiers, thinking in my arrogance that I'm going to save him?
being a part of a bigger story. It's really humbling to think that we're a part of God's story. And that, like Camille talked about this morning, that there's really hard things in our story, and Jesus can relate to those hard things. And I also love that she mentioned Peter, because I too can relate to his hardness, his stubbornness, his fear. He was exactly the type of person that Jesus came to rescue. We live in a broken world that is in desperate need of hope. Jesus is and was the ultimate fulfillment of that hope, but it came at a great price. The suffering that went along with this payment was something that Jesus knew about. We can read about it hundreds of years before it ever took place in Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the prophets, the video I mentioned. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord says, it was my plan to crush you and cause you to suffer. I made tithes an offering to pay your sin offering." So Jesus knew the cost to rescue the ones he loved and loved so much. But it didn't take away from the fact that it was hard. Listen to some of the adjectives that were used to describe what Jesus was going through right before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Grieved, overwhelmed, filled with sorrow, deeply troubled, distressed, anguish, soul crushed. Jesus and his humanity can fully relate to these really heavy emotions that we oftentimes feel. Jesus knew fear. He asked the Lord three times, "Is there any other way?" He was afraid, but at the same time, he was really willing to trust and obey his Father. Jesus knew what it was like to be let down. While in the garden, he asked his disciples to stay up with him. They didn't, and he was arrested. They fled. Jesus knew his right. Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew rejection. When he was being tried, Peter denied that he knew Jesus, not just once, but three times. Jesus knew. He told Peter to do this. It was part of Peter's story. And Jesus knew abandonment. While he was dying on the cross, he was forsaken by his Father, completely abandoned to take on his own glory. It seemed like his all had been defeated. All these emotions that I just talked about, I want to share with you a story. A story of a kid, since I'm a teacher down in the kids' ministry. It was a story that looked as if hope had been defeated, and ends in a storybook. It was back in 1987. A six-year-old little girl, sad and broken, because her mom had left her, not because she had to, but because she'd chosen to. The girl was heartbroken. She didn't understand. Why? Why, Mom? Why don't you want to stay? And that little girl was me. This is my story. Part of God's story. In came a flood of emotions: fear, anger, abandonment, insecurity. I'm now 10 years old, and I've been with my little brother and my single dad for the past few years. I was strong because I wanted to be strong, take care of things, and do my best in everything so people around me could see I was worth paying them. But I didn't really believe it. I knew that Jesus had died for me, and I wanted to follow him, but I was scared, and I was angry. It was right at this time my dad started dating a woman. I was really resistant. Good stories about resistance. I was scared, and I built up some really high walls. But because my story matters to God, he put someone in my life to remind me of the importance. Life changing truth. I was loved, I was worth it, and I was hope. But did I really believe it? As I was preparing to speak today, God kept putting in my heart to go get letters that were written to me over 25 years ago and read them to you. So I'll read this one. It's all crumbled up, which is what I would do to letters that I got from this person. It's about 2 in the morning, and I'm sitting here thinking about you and how much I love you. I just fed the baby, and he's asleep, so I was praying for you, and just wanted to tell you I love you. and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I was praying that God would wash away any sense of anger or bitterness from your heart, so Satan won't be able to make you feel anything bad, so God can make you feel clean, joyful, happy, grateful, and give thanks and praise to Him for salvation and all the love of our family. I really love you, and I'm grateful that you are a part of this family and in my life. You are always in my thoughts and prayers. Guess who? So this letter was being written by a woman who was going through her own pain and struggle. She was a widow. She was left with 4 kids under the age of 5, and 2 soon-to-be stepkids. But in the midst of her pain, Jesus was working out His plan in her life as well as mine. She was going to be a part of this plan to show me I was loved, to show me I was worth it. I was worth hanging out. Listen for His plan and to some of these other lines and letters that she read. I don't like all the changes in my life right now, and I'm afraid. I'm hurt because of the things that I'm losing. But I think it's all worth it. God has given me a special love for you. He's put me in a place to step up. I have a chance to help raise 2 very special children. God has chosen me for this job, and I feel like it's a privilege. God oftentimes puts people in our lives to show us how much He loves us. A love that can be really difficult to accept, especially when we've been hurt. He put a hole, literally, in my life to remind me of that truth. God used her in His story, in my story, in her story. I love this woman, and she is mom to me. And that is only possible because of the work that God has done in her life. When Adam and Eve sinned, a terrible lie came into the world. The Jesus story of the Bible calls it, it says that God doesn't love me. That's the way that they put the lie. And that lie needed to be defeated. Jesus was willing to take on the wrong things that anybody had ever done and would ever do to restore that brokenness that sin had caused. Jesus knew His pain and His suffering was a part of God's plan, a part of the big story. He told the disciples about it beforehand, Matthew 17:22-24, where He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. They will kill Him. On the 3rd day, He will rise from the dead." Then the disciples would go. If I was downstairs right now, I would tell the kids the story. Jesus is there, so I would tell the story to you guys. Late that first day night, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying, he was in deep anguish. His sweat was like drops of blood. This is where the disciples were asked 3 times to stay up with the Lord, and they kept falling asleep. Jesus was sad, and He knew He was close to death. He wanted them to be there for Him. They weren't. It was in this moment Jesus knew they were coming. His hour had come. Judas, the betrayer, approached the garden. The chief priests and the mob of people, he went straight to Jesus, kissed Him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came to do." And this is the moment where Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest into ear. Jesus, in His patient tone, asked Peter, "Put your sword away." And healed the man's healing. He knew, Jesus knew, He could have called on God to bring an army of angels at that moment to rescue Him. Just like that. But no. He says in Matthew 26:54, "But then how do the scriptures come true? They say it must happen in this way." Jesus was arrested and decided. He was brought before the high priest. Their intentions were for His death. Jesus remained silent while question after question. But when asked if He was the living God, He spoke up and said, "Yes, He is just what you say." This is exactly what the leaders were looking for. They screamed, "He must die!" They spit in His face. They hid Him from this. While this was happening, Peter was out in the courtyard, denying that he even knew Jesus. After that rooster crowed for the 3rd time, he realized what he had done. He broke down and sobbed. Jesus was taken before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate had found Him innocent. This didn't matter to the chief priests. They even have a chance to release the prisoner. Would it be Jesus, or would it be Barabbas? They chose Barabbas. Murder, the true criminal. The chief priests riled up the crowd, and all of them began to yell, "Crucify him!" Jesus, an innocent man, sentenced to the criminal's death. He was handed over to be whipped, to let us live. Roman soldiers put a purple robe on him, and a crown made of twisted thorns. They bowed to him, mocked him, spit on him, and hit him on the head over and over instead. Jesus was then led to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, where he was to be crucified. A great crowd of people followed him, and among that crowd was Jesus' mom, among other women who deeply loved Jesus. Their hearts were filled with sorrow. They were crying loudly because of him. And as a mom, I can't help but think about what Mary was going through in that moment. To see this boy that she raised into manhood, that she loved all of these years, who lived a perfect life, go through such pain and suffering. Must have been overwhelming. Then they nailed Jesus to a cross. A nail in each hand, one through both feet. He crucified between two robbers under a sign with the King of the Jews. Father, forgive them. Jesus asked, who don't understand what they're doing. Soldiers gambled for his clothes. Jesus looked over into his mom's eyes. He said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple next to her, "Here is your mother." He showed care and concern, even in the moment of death. While other people passed by and called him names, and they taunted him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. He's God's Messiah, the chosen one. Come on, Jesus. If that happens, then maybe I'll believe." Even one of the robbers next to him made fun of him. The other one recognized who Jesus was. He recognized he had done anything wrong. He asked to be remembered, and he said he needed to be remembered. 3 hours after Jesus had been on the cross, darkness covered his hand. And in a loud voice, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then, in his final breath, it is finished. He'd willingly given up his life into his Father's kingdom. The Jesus story of the Bible says it like this. It wasn't the nails that held him there, it was love. This was the only way God could destroy sin and not destroy his children, whose hearts were filled with sin. This was his rescue. God wants us to know how much he loves us. He wanted me to know how much he loved me as a little girl. He reminds me today, he reminds us today that his suffering is for us. He loves us. He took this on for us. He loves us. He did this for us. He loves us. He wants us to accept his love and accept his death. He reminds me that I'm with you. I care about you. I will not abandon you. And in one of my favorite verses, Deuteronomy 31:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear, be dismayed.
The rest said,
Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out to him in a loud voice, he gave him his spirit. And he was gone. Just like that. It is finished. You've been here? The place where all of your hope has been stripped from you? When everything's gone dark? Your entire world has been turned upside down. For the disciples and for Mary, the Savior who was with them this week is now gone. His disciples scattered. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Everything that you gave up, everything that you walked away from. Walk away from jobs. Walk away from families. Walk away from who they thought they were meant to be. All to follow the Messiah. And now he's gone. You watched it all slip away. You watched them beat him. You watched them mock him. Why doesn't he do something? Where is God in this? Truly, this is the Savior that woke Lazarus from the dead. He cured the blind. He healed lepers. He fed the 5,000. Why won't you save yourself? Was it all a waste? His mom watched on. She was there and watched as her own son was wrongly accused, tried in a fake court, was made fun of and defamed and lied about, and then beaten brutally, and then hanged on a cross. Grandmothers in the room, moms, moms that you. If you were watching your child, what would the reaction be? Have you ever grieved something like that? Jesus tells us he understands everything. We continue in verse 51. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Here's the part we're less comfortable finding ourselves in this story. What if we were going to angry mom? Or the chief priests and the elders who stirred the mob to crucify him? How would you react 12 o'clock when you put him on the cross, and from 12 till 3 when the sky went dark? How would you react and feel when the curtain tears in the Holy of Holies? When the earthquake shook the ground, the rocks split, the tombs opened? When seeing him on the cross and watching as he asked God to forgive you because you don't understand what you're doing? I don't believe for a second that any of these things are coincidental. Darkness came over the land. It tells us in Matthew 27:25. When the green skies are dark, imagine the terror if you're in that crowd. Moments earlier, you've got everybody fired up. Crucify him! Crucify him! And we all know that as individuals, we think a lot more clearly, but when we get into that mob mentality, everybody gets fired up. You put him up on that cross thinking you've done the right thing, and the sky goes dark. Is there a more perfect analogy than what our spiritual life is and what our eternity will be without Christ? Without Jesus, without accepting him in our heart, that is eternity. Dark. Lost. Two things happen simultaneously with Christ's death. They speak volumes. First, we've got the veil and the Holy of Holies tearing from top to bottom. Let's not play around here and assume this is some thin bedsheet that was easily torn apart, okay? I want you to picture that, one, the Holy of Holies is God's very dwelling place. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter and give a sacrifice and burn incense for the sins of the people. As a matter of fact, they would tie a rope around his waist just in case he died while And this veil, this curtain they're referring to, is about 60 feet tall and about 4 inches thick. So to see this tear from top to bottom is no small feat. And it was God announcing that now the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has died as a sacrifice for us. And now God can dwell with us again. The earth shook and the rocks split. Earlier in Luke, we're told that if we were not to worship the name of God, the rocks themselves will cry out. Even nature was not immune to the death of the Messiah. When Jesus died, the rocks themselves did cry out. They split, the ground shook, and people knew in that moment this was the Son of God. This is the scariest part to me, personally. The graves opened up and gave up the dead that were righteous. If nothing else in here has been convincing that something crazy is going on here, the dead rise to life. You know why? Because Jesus is the master of sin and death. And his death, his sacrifice, his innocence, his mastery of the whole thing was so powerful and great that we can't even hang on to these followers. The centurion who looks on sees all of this go down. What must have his terror felt like when he realizes, surely, this man that I just put up here, this man that I have tortured and mocked, this man was the Son of God. And what must it have felt like as he's watching that go down and he hears the Messiah call down and say, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. You ever felt the depth of your sin and shame? Jesus doesn't forgive you. To me, Saturday, this was the worst. All of this has gone down today before. The followers of Jesus have lost them. They're scared. They've locked themselves inside their home. They're grieving. And they can't do a thing. No one goes anywhere. The guilt of the centurion, who realized at the last minute this was the Son of God, what must have that day done? The world, in its very existence, being without the Christ, is a very somber place, I would imagine. A place I don't want to ever know. But Sunday's on the way. When Christ was hanging on that cross, and they were mocking him and saying, let's see if he can come down and save us. You know, let's see, he can rescue himself, right? He's done all these miracles. Well, make him save himself. Then we'll all believe. He said, no. I got bigger issues to deal with. I am going to ascend to the dead. I'm going to become the master of sin and death. I'm going to grab the keys to the gates of Hades and say, this belongs to me. Because the people, I don't just want to save the 100 people in the crowd, I want to save all of humanity. And with that, on that lowly Saturday, that is hard. And finally, resurrection day arrives. First and foremost, I want to tell you that I believe that every word of our Bible is history, it's fact, it's the guiding principles for us, and it's pretty clear in a lot of cases it's written by humans. Sometimes more often than others. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 20, because the author, our good friend John, is going to reveal just a little more of his humanity than maybe he first intended. See if you can pick it up. We're going to start with the very first verse. It says, early on the first day of the week, While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And I pause for a second. I gotta be honest, if Jesus had picked me out and said, "You, I really love you," I probably would have written it down too. But the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they are." So Peter and the other disciple started from the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in, and strips of linen lying there did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him. You just imagine this is me writing this right now. You can picture it as me and my buddy John, right? We're hanging out, we're in the majesty, we're experiencing the glory of Jesus. And I'm like, this is awesome, but just remember, when we ran into the tomb, I got there first. Like, I was there, and I was hanging out, and then, you know, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, here we go again, who had reached the tomb first, found the beginning, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had arisen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Listening to that, is there any wonder why Jesus showed himself first to the woman? But notice who goes and who stays. Mary Magdalene stays behind. Her faith and her love and her pursuit of Christ does not allow her to leave until she finds out what happened. Verse 11 says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb and cried. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him. I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned then toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'My God,' which means angel. In that moment, the veil was lifted from her eyes, and for the first time she saw, in all of his glory, our risen Savior. She saw the fulfillment of every prophecy that predicted his birth, his death, and his resurrection. And in that moment, she understood the glory of our Christ. This morning, as we're here worshiping, enjoying this time of celebration of this risen Savior, will this be that moment for you? Where the veil is lifted, and you see for the first time who Jesus, the risen Savior, who lives, who loves, and who forgives. Will you see him for who he really is for the first time? My favorite piece of scripture, maybe in the whole Bible itself, comes at the very end of John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. Hope shared it earlier, I have to share it again. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Guys, that is written to you, to me, to everyone who believes. This is your promise above everything else. This is your promise. Jesus says, "I don't care where you've been. I got you."
Yes, Lord.
So, if this is true, if we believe this, if it's not just a story like the clip from the Never-Ending Story, if this is real, what are we called to? How are we to respond? Chances are you're in one of three possible groups this morning. One, you and Jesus are good. Awesome. I love it. If you follow him and he is your Savior, and you are living your life to serve him, then when we get our worship on here, lose your mind. I've been to sporting events all over the country. I have been in the middle of a college football stadium with 100,000 plus people losing their mind. It should be nothing compared to the joy that we should experience when worshiping our Lord and Savior. Now, two, you have it. You believe. At some point, you made some kind of commitment. But it's been a minute now. You haven't spent the time with them that you wanted. You've grown apart from the Savior. You've grown apart, you've left behind. The scripture, he said, yeah, you know, I'm good on my own. Come on. Take this time to pray. To give whatever is on your heart out to Jesus. And guys, it's like someone who has walked away and come back. It's an awkward first prayer. It's kind of like running into that friend you haven't seen in 10 years and don't know what to talk about right now. It's going to be that kind of scenario. But if you have questions of what that looks like, you're like, come and pray with me. Come pray with one of the leaders here. Come pray. If you're part of our staff and you just stand up for your group, come pray with these awesome people who will love you. They're all, you know, in the same general area. So like, hey. And lastly, if you've never made that commitment, if you are still in that darkness, that hunger, from 12 to 3 is our Savior and our Christ, it's time. You're not going to become wealthy. Jesus coming into your life is not going to fix every hurt that you have. It's not going to make your family like you better. It's not going to make people respect you more. Jesus doesn't tell us that if we accept him on earth, that a whole bunch of happiness and success follows. He just tells us it's worth it. In the same way that Jesus didn't want to come down from that cross so that he could conquer the temporal, this is about eternity. This is about what happens. And he comes back, and every eye sees him on that day. I'm reminded of an old hymn that we used to sing in my church when I was a child. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. Patiently, Jesus is waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. You're ready to lay it down. To make that commitment to Jesus, don't wait. You can pray in your seat, you can pray with a neighbor, come find one on the staff. But know that this decision is about a whole lot more than just Sunday afternoon lunch. It's about the Savior and the neighbor all of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that in all of our mess, that you sent your Son to rescue us. We thank you that when we were completely lost, that you said, I love you more. We thank you that there is no sin that we could have possibly committed that your Son's blood doesn't cover. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you for the life eternal. In your prayer. Amen.